Okay, this is a very unusual morning. You know how much of Genesis we have left? Right? Remember where we're at in Genesis?
Chapter 45. So we've got 45, 46, 47, 48, 49, and 50. Guess what we're going to cover this morning? 45, 46, 47, 48, 49, and 50. You ready for this? I will warn you in advance that this time will be kind of tough and rigorous. In Sunday school, I hope that you will find the 10:30 service to be more devotional and warm. But these are hard verses. These verses in Genesis 48 and 49 are a translator's nightmare. They're very hard to translate. They're a great challenge for a commentator, though fun. People have written like whole books on or large studies on parts of this. They are the preacher and teacher's fear. Just because it's challenging. There's a cultural gap. It's difficult in terms of the language. So we have our work cut out for us. But the great news is that it's part of the all Scripture breathed out by the Holy Spirit that's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. So we need Genesis 48 and 49. So let's pray and we will get into it. Our Father, we thank you that you have revealed truth to us. And I pray that in the next service you would fill our hearts with rejoicing in all of those things about you, including your revelation. And I pray that we would learn now and that our learning would be turned to praise as and faith, since that's what you call us to from these things. So I pray that you would turn our hearts to that for your own glory in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to look at chapters 48 and 49 in the next 40 minutes. So go with me to Genesis 48. Now, what did we skip between the end of 44 and the beginning of 48? Well, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, finally, and tells them who he is. And they go back to Palestine. They get Jacob. The whole family moves to Egypt. And there in Egypt, Jacob dies. And what we have in chapter 48 and 49 are Jacob's last words, his last speeches to his family before he dies. So chapter 48, verse 1. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. So obviously Joseph realizes this is not... Jacob has been sick before, but Joseph knows this is probably going to die kind of sick. And you remember that the things the patriarch said on their deathbed had great importance. You remember that Isaac's words about Jacob were irrevocable. Remember that's what he told Esau? His words were irrevocable in what he spoke about Jacob, even though he was deceived into saying that. So Joseph knows what dad says now is really important. So he grabs his boys and heads in there. Verse 2, when it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz." That's the old name for what Jacob called Bethel, "at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.'" That was a repeating, a re-emphasis of the promise that had been given to whom? Jacob was not the first one to hear that promise. Abraham. And between Abraham and Jacob, it was repeated, of course, to Isaac. "Now your two sons," verse 5, "now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are." What did he just do? Right, he made his grandsons equals, heirs. He essentially adopted his grandsons as sons and gave them the full legal rights as his sons. Verse 6, he says, "But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance." And I don't understand exactly how that worked, but it's clear that Jacob is taking Joseph's sons, so it's Jacob's grandsons, giving them full rights as much as Reuben and Simeon, who are Jacob's two eldest. He's saying they are as much sons as my eldest are sons. And what do you think Jacob's motive is? What do you think his motive is? We're not told, but... though, let's read the next verse before we answer that. Verse 7. Now, as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. So that's the only other clue we have. Any guess as to why Jacob did this? Who are Ephraim? This is my guess. Somebody else guessed that based on what he says about Rachel, that he is seeing Rachel as if she died prematurely before she could have the heirs he wanted her to have. And so he is, in a sense, giving Ephraim and Manasseh to Rachel, since she only had the two boys. But my guess is that this is a religious thing, that he knows Ephraim and Manasseh's mommy is... whom? She's Egyptian, the daughter of an idolatrous priest. And so I think this is, in a sense, a religious thing. He's trying to put them in a position where they will be worshipers of the one true God. That's my guess. But God was in this. This is not just Jacob. Go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Obviously, we'll be back to Genesis, so keep a finger there. But 1 Chronicles chapter 5. First Chronicles 5, verse 1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, because he slept with his father's concubine, his birthright was given. The birthright of the eldest was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. Verse 2, though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. You get that? Who would end up being the leader of this family? Who would that be? No? Judah would end up having the leadership in the family. The heir, though, the eldest, the role as the heir, the birthright was for Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's boys. Does that make sense? I mean, I know that in a sense that doesn't make sense because we don't culturally do family that way. But you understand what 1 Chronicles 5 says. There is a unique place for Joseph's boys in the place of Reuben and a unique place for Judah in this family. Okay? So certainly what Jacob is doing here in Genesis 48 is not just his manipulating or ideas, but God is in this. Now, back to Genesis 48. So we will have more to say about Judah in a little bit, because it is the words about Judah in chapter 49 that are the most intriguing and challenging part of this passage. Verse 7 in chapter 48, 48:7. Now, we already read that. 48:8. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" That's an interesting line, isn't it? Can you think of any reason why Jacob would ask a clarifying question about who's in front of him? Yes, there's a good reason, right? Very good reason. And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me here." So he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now, the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. he knew what it meant to deceive a father who had a hard time seeing, and he was going to make sure that wasn't happening to him. So he double checks to make sure he has the right boys before him. Now the middle of verse 10, then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well. Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right. And stop right there. Why does he do that? Why does he do that? Right. And Ephraim is the eldest. So he makes sure Ephraim is on Jacob's right hand. He makes sure Manasseh is on Jacob's right hand. I will get this straight. He makes sure Manasseh is on Jacob's right hand because Manasseh is the eldest. And ignore what I said right before that, which was wrong. Verse 14, but Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. You get that? Here's Manasseh, the firstborn, Jacob's right hand, nope, goes to Ephraim. Verse 15, he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. There is a very unusual phrase we just read. Did you see it? What is a very unusual phrase? The angel who has redeemed me from all evil? What is that? He says, the God, he's talking about God, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the God who has redeemed me from all evil, is just a slip of the tongue, I'm sure. He meant God, right? Why can he refer to God as the angel? Because he is referring to God. Yeah, do you remember what he said in chapter 32? Go back to chapter 32. Where he wrestled with this angel at the ford of the Jabbok. Chapter 32. First of all, what the angel says to him in verse 28. Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And what Jacob says in verse 30, so Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. So Jacob knew that was the angel of the Lord, probably a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And so he can rightfully refer to the angel who has redeemed him from all evil and apply that to God, because he did see the angel of the Lord. God came to him in that way. If I remember right, this is, and I can't believe I didn't write this in my notes, but I think this is the first use of the word redeemed in the Bible, is here in this verse. Now, verse 17, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. And he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Jacob was essentially prophesying here. This was God's will, and God had obviously previously or in this moment revealed his will, his choice to Jacob. So Jacob knew that Ephraim was to be exalted to the place as the firstborn and the heir. And so you will see in a passage we read in the 10:30 service this morning, you will see the people of Israel called Ephraim. That's in Hosea chapter 11 that we'll look at later. And there are many places in the Old Testament where the nation is referred to as Ephraim. And this is why they could do that. Because if you look at the line, then, of the heir, it is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Ephraim. We always say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and refer to them as the patriarchs, but the line did not end with Jacob. Okay, now, verse 21. Well, actually, let me stop there and say, any questions on that? That was pretty good ground covering in 15 minutes, I'd say. Dre. Yes, but when we speak of the 12 tribes, there are several different lists of the 12 tribes in Scripture. So there is not a short answer to that question. Because, for example, Dan is here in Genesis 49. But in the list of the tribes in Revelation 7, Dan's not there. And so you have some lists with Joseph and some lists with Ephraim and Manasseh. And Levi and not Levi because of the priests. And so, if you've ever been confused about who the 12 tribes are, there's a reason. Because it's difficult to figure out. And obviously, the reason it's listed differently, different ways, is because they did not have that an inalienable right to be the 12. Reuben lost that place as eldest by his sin. And Levi had a unique role with their family as the priests and not a land inheritance. So there were different things that happened there that affect those lists of the 12 tribes. If you want to think about it simply, though, you can think about it as take out Joseph and Levi and put in Ephraim and Manasseh and you have 12. That's the simple. Take out Joseph because his sons were adopted by Jacob. Take out Levi because they were the priests and didn't have an inheritance like the rest of them. Put in Ephraim and Manasseh and you have 12. Okay, verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I will give you one portion more than your brothers." Does somebody have the NIV and can read that phrase to me? Somebody have the NIV? Nobody? The first phrase in 22. Okay. To you, as one who is over your brothers, I give a piece of land. And he clarifies which piece of land, the land which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. And that incident isn't recorded for us. But Jacob says, "I've got a piece of land for you." And this verse begins to get us to what is really the heart of the meaning of this passage, the biggest theme for us. There's something unusual about Jacob promising a piece of land to Joseph at this moment in time. What's unusual about it? Where are they? How many of the family of Abraham are in Palestine? As far as we know, none. Zero. Nobody there, right? And how is Jacob going to give this land anyways? What's Jacob about to do? Die. And though Jacob may not know it, is Joseph himself going to possess a piece of land? Where's Joseph going to die? Egypt. So what's going on here? I know this is not really big and profound, but this is what the New Testament says is the primary theme of Genesis 48 and 49. It's one really common word, and that word is what? The just have to live by it, Habakkuk and Paul say. And that is faith. That's right. It takes a whole lot of faith when your family is in Egypt just to survive to say, now I've got a piece of land for you up there in the promised land, and I know you're going to have it. And you'll see a whole bunch of other things Jacob says here. Chapter 49, verse 1. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. This is more than just a father's well wishes for his boys. Again, there's something prophetic going on here. These are God words, and I will show you one place in the passage where it's crystal clear that this is God speaking through Jacob about these tribes. Verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. So you see, there was much to say for Reuben as the eldest. Great dignity, great power, but also as uncontrolled as water, or like turbulent waters. If you keep water carefully bordered on all sides, it stays right where it is, nice and calm. But if you go right over here to Diamond Valley or up to Paris and you bang a hole through that dam, does the water remain there sitting calmly? And so Reuben was like that. Not able to be controlled, his flesh went on a rampage. And so despite all of Reuben's strengths, he lacked that fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. And it was his undoing, and in chapter 35 it's recorded how he lay with Bilhah. So then on to the next eldest, verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Well, that's not a real profound statement, because Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah were all brothers of the same mother. So what does he mean when he says Simeon and Levi are brothers? He means what you say when you say you are so sisters. You are so brothers, right? It shows. And unfortunately with Simeon and Levi, what showed is that when their sister was raped, and that is obviously a very serious situation, they went on a murderous rampage. It was a serious situation that called for something to be done, but a murderous rampage was not what it called for. So it says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. They are alike. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Those are pretty strong words. Did you hear God, though? Do you see that I in verse 7? I will disperse them? No, you won't, Jacob. You're going to be dead. Who says, I will disperse them and scatter them? Jacob's not going to do that. That's God. That's a divine I. So it's at that point, it's like you can see God's voice through Jacob just break through in clarity. Now, verse 8, and here we get to the heart of the matter, and I warn you in advance, this will be hard work. At least it's been hard work for me. Judah, verse 8. Judah would be the leader, we learn from 1 Chronicles 5. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. And this is just one of the places where in our English version we don't really see it, but the depth and the layers and the challenges in the Hebrew are amazing. There are three, Jacob chooses to use three different words for lion in that verse. And it may be the idea of growth and maturity, I'm not sure, but it's just fascinating that we read lion, 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 but Jacob chose three different words when he said that, and there's no way for us to translate that very easily. The words in verse 8 are clearly the words of authority, right? People praising him, his hand on the neck of his enemies, his brothers bowing down to him. That's clearly authority. And that picture of a lion in verse 9 is, that's royal language. You have throughout the Near East, lions at the entry to the palaces, lions by the throne. Those were a royal animal, a picture of royalty. So these verses hint at a royal future for Judah's line, but then verse 10 makes it crystal clear. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. So there it is, very clear, and so the kings are from the tribe of Judah, including David, including even post-exilic rulers like Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, who are from the tribe of Judah. It's not all the way until the 2nd century BC that you have Hasmonean kings that are not from the tribe of Judah. So it was from Judah that the kings came. And not just the kings, but the king, right? Go trace Christ's lineage, as Matthew records it, and you will go from Judah to David to Jesus. And it was essential that in Matthew 1, Joseph named Jesus, because in naming Jesus, he was doing what he legally had to do to adopt him as his own. And it was Joseph that was royal. It was Joseph that had the line of Judah, that was a son of David. And so when in Matthew chapter 1 you read of Joseph naming Jesus as he was told to, that is a critical moment when Jesus is clarified, really made a king from the tribe of Judah. Now, why is that so important? Because this says the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And what was promised to David? What was promised to David? Go to 2 Samuel 6 and let's read it. Keep a hand in Genesis 49, but go to 2 Samuel 6. Except that I have the wrong reference in my notes. 2 Samuel 7 and, thank you, Dre, verse 16. To David, God says, 2 Samuel 7:16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So to Judah it was promised that the scepter would not depart from him. To David it was promised that his house and his kingdom would endure forever. And to the Son, God says in Hebrews 1:8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You see it all the way down the line, from Judah all the way to the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy in Jesus, the promise of an eternal kingship. Okay, back to Genesis 49, verse 10. The fun is just beginning. Are we all right so far? Back to Genesis 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Read that again. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. What is that? And when you read that, what do you think it means? Just based on what the text says, what do you think that means? Judah what? Okay, so there's going to be a later time. You mean it's saying there's going to be a later time when there will be the obedience of the people to them. That's what you're saying? Like in the future, that's going to happen? Right, until that comes. Right. So there's going to be a point in the future. So there must be, though verse 8 says, Judah, your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. There will be something different in the future. Something when the obedience of the peoples, the nations, will be to Judah. Okay, good. What else do you notice there? Well, let's take out the word Shiloh and ignore that for a second. And if you ignore that and put in the word Messiah, it really works nicely, doesn't it? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the Messiah comes, and to him will be the obedience of the peoples. That makes great sense. And from early Jewish interpretation and early Christian interpretation, they've taken this to refer to the Messiah. The problem is, it doesn't say the Messiah, it says Shiloh. And Shiloh is not a translation, but a transliteration. You get that? Shiloh is not a translation, but a transliteration. And try to say what the difference I'm supposed to say behind this mic today. Try to say what the difference is. When you translate a word, you find its equivalent meaning in your language, and you use the word in your language that communicates that meaning. Okay? So, when we come across a word that we can't figure out the meaning, then how are we going to translate it? If I don't know what the word means, how can I translate it into an English word? But I don't... What? Right, but here, what does the context do for me? I would be an unfaithful translator to write until Messiah comes. That would be interpreting, not translating, right? So a translator is kind of stuck. What does he do? Because we don't know what Shiloh means. So what he does is he just writes the equivalent word in English letters. So the Hebrew word sounds like Shiloh, and he writes S-H-I-L-O-H. So there you go. So what does it mean? It means until the Hebrew word Shiloh comes. And unfortunately, we don't know what the Hebrew word Shiloh means. You got that? This is a transliteration, not a translation. Yes? Yes, let me talk to you now about... Yes. Well, I mean, no, but it's a possibility. So let's talk about the possibilities now for the meaning of Shiloh. One possibility is the place. There is a place in the nation of Israel, in the land, named Shiloh, and it was a very important place. It was the land, it was the place where they distributed the tribes when they got there. It was the place where the tabernacle resided for a long time. The two problems with that are, it says, and to him, third person masculine singular pronoun, to him, a person. Doesn't sound like a city. And secondly, this isn't how you spell the city Shiloh, the name of the city Shiloh. This is actually a different spelling. So if it's the city, it's misspelled. So that's not a super likely option. Another option is that this is a name for the Messiah. The problem is, if this is a name for the Messiah, this is the only place in the Bible where it's used. So that would be very unusual if this is just a different name for the Messiah, and we don't have any idea of what it would mean or communicate. The better possibilities are that it's actually a couple of Hebrew words. So one possibility is that it is the word shay, which means tribute, and lo, which means to him. And if you've got a pen and paper, I just encourage you to try to write down this phrase, or I'm afraid this is going to zoom. I can't think this through if I don't have it on paper. So if you're like me, put it on paper. So if it means, if it is two words that mean tribute to him, then the verse says, the scepter will not depart until to him tribute comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Which could be a reference to Jesus. The scepter won't depart from Judah's line until this ultimate king comes, the one to whom they will bring tribute and to whom will be the obedience of the people. So that's a possibility. Do you understand that? Another possibility is there's an alternate spelling that's found in one, it's only in one manuscript, but in several early translations. If you just barely tweak the spelling, it means to whom it belongs. Okay, so here's the phrase, if you're writing, that would be, the scepter will not depart from Judah until the one to whom it belongs comes. The scepter will not depart from Judah until the one to whom it belongs comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, you hear that, and you say, bingo, there it is. That makes sense, right? That's a great description of Jesus. We got it. The problem with that is that, yeah, but we had to tweak the spelling in our Hebrew Old Testament to get it. Now, it's in one manuscript, but I'm not super comfortable with having to play with a letter in there to get that. But there's another piece to the puzzle. I told you this was going to be hard. In Ezekiel 21, but I think if you get this, this is cool. Ezekiel 21. How am I doing, Paul? Are you interested? Okay. Ezekiel 21, verse 27. Ezekiel is going to say, is going to say some things about Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah, it's very important for you to know, is the last king of Judah. This is, remember that Judah survives longer, the southern kingdom survives longer than the northern kingdom. So the southern kingdom has the last kings, and Zedekiah is the last of the kings of the southern kingdom. So this is the last king before Israel loses their sovereignty as a nation completely. Zedekiah is the last one. And here's what Jeremiah says about Zedekiah. Let's start in verse 25. And you, O slain wicked one, the prince of Israel whose day has come, in the time of the punishment of the end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. This will no longer be the same. Exalt that which is low and abase that which is high. A ruin, a ruin, a ruin I will make it. This also will be no more. Stop right there. A ruin I will make it. What's it? I don't know for sure, but it is likely Judah, or more specifically, the kingship, the kings of Judah, the royal line. This is the last one, and God says, I'm going to make a ruin of it. It will be no more. And that's exactly what happened, right? Exactly what happened. But now look at the next line. Until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. the last king of Judah, dies in Babylon. And Jeremiah says, God says, this is the end. We're done with that until the one comes whose right it is. And I will give it back to him. Now, that phrase, until he comes whose right it is exactly what we're saying Genesis 49:10 may say. That's the same words. So, could Ezekiel have had a copy of Genesis? Is it possible that Ezekiel had a copy of Genesis? Is that possible? Very possible, right? Would be almost impossible to imagine that one of God's prophets would not have the law. Okay? So Ezekiel has a copy of Genesis. And if he was like many spiritual leaders in Israel, may well have memorized it. Has extreme familiarity with it. And through him, God speaks, and could it be, quotes Genesis 49:10. In which case, Ezekiel's copy of Genesis said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until the one to whom it belongs comes, the one who has the right to it. In other words, that's what his Genesis read, and he quoted that under the inspiration of God in Ezekiel 21:27. All right, I feel like I've got a feeling that I probably did a really lousy job of explaining that. Does anybody understand that? Trey, you're with me? Oh, good. Anybody want to ask about that? Trey. Yes. To whom the scepter belongs. Javier, and then Paul. I'm sorry? Where is it? Oh, is it? If we tweak the spelling of Shiloh, it's the same thing Ezekiel says. Yes. Good morning, Elijah. Paul. Yes. Yes, right. And it will be restored when the one comes whose right it is, the one to whom it really belongs. Because did it really belong to David? Well, only in kind of a practical earthly sense. Jesus is the one to whom it really belongs. And let me say this real quickly, just practically. We're going to be deluged with election news for the next 15 or 16 months. You'll do wise to remember there is one coming to whom the scepter belongs. And to him our obedience belongs. And he is the one whose right it truly is. Daniel. Right. So in a practical sense, there's almost an illegitimacy to the whole kingship thing in general. Right. That's a good point. Yes, sir. Well, so, right, so part of the point is, we think the scepter won't depart, we think of an earthly king set up there, and clearly that was not God's intention all the way through. I mean, that was not, God didn't intend for Judah to have a son who was king and for there to be a king all the way from then to the Messiah. So somehow we've got to read. What? Oh, yes. Yes. Scott. Right. Good. Paul. Right. Right. Well, what do I do now? Sorry, next week's not going to work. Or the week after that, or the week after that, or the about the next 8 weeks after this. Did I finish early? No. Quite to the contrary. Okay, if you follow on through chapter 49, what you see is Jacob goes through and speaks words about each of these sons, words that are difficult, partly difficult because we have very little history about many of these tribes and what happened to them. But look at verse 24, when he speaks of Joseph and being shot at and harassed. Verse 24, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So those are great words. From the God of your father who helps you and by the Almighty who blesses you. That is quite a doxology there in those verses. And then I love verse 26. Jacob says to the boys, the blessings of your father. So who's your father? No, he's speaking now to all the boys in chapter 49, all the boys. The blessings of your father. So your father is, no, is himself, Jacob. The blessings of your father. The blessings on me have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. And I don't know exactly what that picture is, but it's cool. It's like Psalm 23:5, my cup overflows. It's like Ephesians 3:20, God can do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And we can and should say the same thing. God has filled up my life with blessing to the top of the highest mountains or something like that. I'm not sure exactly what he meant. And this is the same Jacob that whines in front of Pharaoh just two chapters earlier. Interesting what God must have been doing in his heart. And he gets to the end and he says in verse 29, I'm about to be gathered to my people, bury me with my fathers up there in that land where he knew God would bring them back. Now, go to Hebrews 11. I'll show you one more verse and I've got to stop. Because the Bible interprets for us the primary theme of Jacob's words in Genesis 49. Hebrews 11, 21. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. What that means is that when you read statements like the one in Genesis 49:21, like the one in like the one in 48:21.
Then Jacob said, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. When you hear Jacob say, God's going to take you back to that land, even though it was going to be almost 400 years later, when you hear Jacob say that, the author of Hebrews is saying, what ought to go through your mind is, this is it. This is the very essence of what God expects from me. It's faith. And so that even on your deathbed, you're taking the promises of God and saying, God's going to do it. I may be long gone, but I know God is going to keep his promises. Jacob didn't give up on God in the midst of great suffering. He didn't give up in the midst of great blessing. His faith didn't fail. And now he's on his deathbed and he hasn't seen the fulfillment of the promises. And what does he say? He says, God's going to do it. And so Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed his sons because he had faith. He knew what God was going to do. And so Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So you read Jacob's words in Genesis 49 and you say, that's a man that just said, God said it, I believe it. And that's why he blessed his sons in the way he did. All right, I'm sorry for the rush. Hopefully Shiloh made some sense. Father, we praise you for the one to whom it belongs, the one whose right it is. And we say, even so come, Lord Jesus, and consummate that reign in every way, that the glory that you deserve will be yours as all things are in subjection to you. Will you come and do that work? And until that day, will you help us to live in glad subjection to the one to whom the scepter of our hearts belongs? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.